Final Authority, A Christian's Guide to the King James Bible. Preface. With the attention of today's Christian already diverted by an unprecedented age of materialism, the devil's accompanying barrage of modern English Bibles has wrought significant confusion over the identity of the true Word of God. Such a cause for alarm is a timely application to the psalmist's cry, "If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do?" Psalm 11:3. Final Authority has been written to help dispel this confusion by presenting a logical, documented argument for the King James Bible as being the true Word of God for English-speaking people. However, because of the multifaceted nature of the issue, certain portions of this book may appear a bit technical at times. It is the prayer of this author that the reader will be faithful to the challenge, for difficult problems require diligent study. Questions about the Bible are of eternal consequence and should never be considered in a casual manner. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15. Introduction. When the Anglican Committee for Revision published its revised New Testament in 1881, it was immediately opposed by Dean John William Burgon, 1813 to 1888, the outstanding conservative scholar within the Church of England. After witnessing his beloved nation abandon her 1611 authorized version for the unfounded textual theories of Drs. Brooke Foss Westcott, 1825 to 1901, and Fenton John Anthony Hort, 1828 to 1892, Burgon remained certain of a future return to the traditional text. Herman Husker, a faithful associate of the dean, relates a touching scene from the closing years of Burgon's labors. Quote, 3.5 years ago, this was written in 1890, I was in Dean Burgon's study at Chichester. It was midnight, dark and cold without. He had just extinguished the lights and it was dark and getting cold within. We mounted the stairs to retire to rest, and his last words of the night have often rung in my ear since. As surely as it is dark now, and as certainly as the sun will rise tomorrow morning, so surely will the traditional text be vindicated, and the views I have striven to express be accepted. I may not live to see it, most likely I shall not, but it will come. After nearly a century of English revision based on corrupt Alexandrian manuscripts, Codices Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, a mild resurgence of pro-Texas Receptus, pro-authorized version thinking has indeed occurred. In 1979, the editors of the liberal Nestle's Allen Greek text reversed an 80-year preference for Westcott and Hort with a token insertion of 467 Receptus readings into the 27th edition. However, of far greater significance is the present consolidation among many independent fundamental Baptists toward a conviction of King James exclusivity. This stand has been necessitated by an ever-increasing barrage of modern English revisions. Predictably, such a position is rejected by the self-styled Christian scholar as being intellectually unacceptable. The following reaction is typical of such end-day apostates. Overreaction to translations by cults seeking to prop up their heresies with an aura of authority, along with the translations prepared by liberals, which leap at every opportunity to play down the deity of Jesus Christ, plus numerous paraphrases masquerading as translations, caused some untrained fundamentalists, mostly among the laity, to claim verbal inspiration for the King James Version, while some of the more scholarly ones were satisfied to insist that only the Textus Receptus was a reliable Greek text. End of quote. This volume has been designed to equip the sincere Christian, untrained fundamentalist, with a systematic work of doctrine, history, and manuscript evidences to enhance his new look at the old book. Having slighted the Bible believer for his equating of final authority with an exclusive source of reference, the critic will then declare that a King James-only position lacks the endorsement of historic fundamentalism. The argument goes, quote, "We have no objection if some refuse to use or honor any translation but the King James Version. We wish them Godspeed and count them our friends. We, too, love it and seek to defend it from its critics. But we think any who make exclusive use of the translation a test of fellowship are wrong, especially when they infer a recommendation of another version, which has been translated by competent evangelical scholars, is a departure from the faith. That is not the historic fundamentalist position." End of quote. Thus one perceives that the battle lines are drawn between those who embrace the 1611 authorized version as their final authority and those who would appeal to the dictates of human tradition, Colossians 2:8. To begin with, it must be understood that in the majority of cases, the so-called historic fundamentalist position, which relegates the King James Bible to an inferior status behind the non-existent original manuscripts was erected by non-soul-winning theologians. Frankly speaking, the Greek scholar J. Gresham Machen never warranted the police protection afforded the uneducated, controversial Billy Sunday. With few exceptions, the history of evangelism confirms that the size of a soul winner's harvest was commensurate with his belief in the book he was preaching. In his letter to the Thessalonians, Paul stated, quote, "When you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." 1 Thessalonians 2:13b. Preachers like Gypsy Smith, who crisscrossed the Atlantic Ocean 45 times in his quest for souls, were too busy winning the lost to spend time critiquing their Bibles. The roving evangelist, summarizing his antipathy for the world of intellectualism, remarked, quote, "I didn't go through your colleges and seminaries. They wouldn't have me. But I have been to the feet of Jesus, where the only true scholarship is learned." Lester Roloff was equally unimpressed with dry academicism, preferring to reclaim sinners with the spiritual realities of Dr. Law and Dr. Grace, rather than the textual fantasies of Drs. Westcott and Horn. His exegetical classics, Pawing in the Valley and The Mule Walked On, etc., constitute a homiletical style of their own. There was, of course, the occasional exception of a dedicated soul winner succumbing to the spirit of his age. Dr. R.A. Torrey is an excellent case in point. Opponents of the King James Bible derive great security from Torrey's preference for the revised version. Those of us familiar with Dr. Torrey's well-intentioned but disastrous period of study with the German School of Higher Criticism are not the least bit intimidated. Dr. Ed Rees writes, quote, "Not satisfied with the training he received in the States, he studied at the German universities at Leipzig and Erlangen in 1882 to 1883. As a brilliant student, he made great progress in school. Early in his studies, he was the pronounced higher critic, but ere he had completed them, he was convinced of the falsity of his views and swung gradually back to old conservative doctrines, reversing the usual trend because of Europe's emphasis on higher criticism." Another biographer notes, "Slowly but surely, he moved away from the critical approach to the scriptures and accepted the old truth in the old guard." End of quote. Furthermore, for all his authoritative warblings about historic positions, the typical Christian scholar doesn't know half as much as you think. Although he is quick to define the limitations of inspiration, i.e. to the original manuscripts, he cannot begin to explain the doctrine itself. A survey of such intellectual mumbo-jumbo would include, quote, "Were we asked then how this work of divine inspiration has been accomplished in the men of God, we should reply that we do not know." Lewis Gowson. "The doctrine of inspiration, because it is supernatural, presents some problems to human understanding." Lewis Ferry Schaefer. "Accepting the above as the best definition of inspiration, we observe that we do not know the mode of inspiration." Henry C. Thiessen. "Of course, there is a mystery connected with a product that is the result of the confluence of the human and the divine." Harold Lincell. "What is declared is that the scriptures are a divine product without any implication of how God has operated in producing them." Philadelphia College of the Bible lecture notes. Exponents of the historic fundamentalist position argument will also cite King James advocates with inconsistency for quoting Dean Bergen, since he felt that the authorized version could possibly be revised in the future should the correct Greek text be employed. By their inability to discern the signs of the times, Matthew 16:3, these present-day Pharisees betray a first-century heritage. As previously mentioned, the King James-only position has been necessitated by the modern Bible movement. Because today's conservative is surrounded by literally dozens of perversions, unlike the time of Bergen, he must hold to one book and one book alone for matters of final authority. While the historic fundamentalist position was emerging around the heavily promoted debut of the 1901 American Standard Version, ASV, the new arrival showed no aspirations for being used in the sanctuary, requesting only a humble abode in the pastor's study, alongside his other reference tools. Having duped preachers on the merits of revision per se, the devil subtly laid low in patient anticipation of his carefully orchestrated end-day plethora of modern English translations. Had he dumped his entire truckload of over 100 versions on the preachers of Tory's day, they would have never taken his bait. While Satan got his foot in the door with the ASV, he crashed it down with the Living Bible, Reader's Digest Condensed Version, New International Version, etc. The growing alignment of frustrated independent Baptists behind the King James Bible is an attempt to rehang the door on its hinges and slam it shut. Such an action is far from a departure from orthodoxy, but rather is consistent with established patterns of church history. From the ancient reactions against worldliness by Montanus, Novatian, and Donatus, through the free will advocacies of Pelagius, Arminius, and Wesley, the courage of Huss and Luther, the eccentricities of Whitfield and Finney, the eschatological pioneering of Darby and Larkin, down to the resurgence of an aggressive personal soul-winning emphasis by Rice, Robertson, and Hiles, God's people have stood ready to abandon any historic position when so led by the liberating Spirit of God. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Colossians 2:8. To employ soft words and honeyed phrases in discussing questions of everlasting importance, to deal with errors that strike at the foundations of all human hope as if they were harmless and venial mistakes, to bless where God disapproves and to make apologies where he calls us to stand up like men and assert, though it may be the aptest method of securing popular applause in a sophistical age, is cruelty to man and treachery to heaven. Those who on such subjects attach more importance to the rules of courtesy than they do to the measures of truth do not defend the citadel, but betray it into the hands of its enemies. Love for Christ and for the souls for whom he died will be the exact measure of our zeal in exposing the dangers by which men's souls are ensnared. Thornwell. Chapter 1, Final Authority. No man can serve two masters, Matthew 6:24a. The story is told that when Sir Walter Scott lay dying, he asked his son-in-law to bring him the book. With astonishment, the young man replied, "Father, your library contains thousands of volumes, including your own works. To which book are you referring?" The veteran author immediately replied, "There is only one book which we all call the book. Bring me the Bible." Sadly, such reverence can no longer be conveyed to our present Bible of the Month Club generation. Following an uncontested reign of 270 years, 1611 to 1881, the book has been challenged by an ungrateful people and must now share final authority with over 200 other the books. Scott's noble words have become pearls before swine. Consequently, as the children of Issachar were commended for their understanding of the times, 1 Chronicles 12:32, God's people of today need a similar discernment to recognize Satan's final assault on the King James Bible via an unprecedented cannonade of modern English versions. The purpose of this chapter is to provide such an insight. It is significant that this escalating demand for bogus Bibles continues to stem from professing Christians. For example, one highly respected and nationally known Baptist pastor has recently endorsed the Living Bible as follows. Quote, "The Living Bible has ministered to me personally every morning for many years. There is no way I could measure the spiritual contribution the Living Bible has made to my ministry." Could this influential brother have been totally awake when ministered to by the updated version of Elijah's run-in with the prophets of Baal? Perhaps he is talking to someone or else is out sitting on the toilet. Living Bible, 1 Kings 18:27. Was his understanding and appreciation for the second coming of Christ warmly enhanced by the modern rendition? And if someone asks them, "What are these scars on your chest and your back?" you will say, "I got into a brawl at the home of a friend." Living Bible, Zechariah 13:6. Obviously, the modern Bible movement is one facet of a tremendous apostasy within 20th century Christendom. To discern the singular cause for such a widespread and unnatural resistance to the Holy Spirit, consider the following passage. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, Matthew 6:24. Here our Savior declares categorically that no human can submit to God and money simultaneously. All men, saved or lost, must choose between the two. Therefore, the central observation to make is that our unparalleled variety of Bibles just happens to coincide with an unparalleled age of materialism. To put it another way, America's Bible selection increases with her standard of living. Appreciating the reason for this will explain the growing animosity toward the King James Bible. Because no man can serve two masters, the Christian who chooses to sell out for materialism becomes incapable of submission to God. He who willfully succumbs to the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches could not submit to God if he wanted. No man can serve two masters. Once the apostate goes for the gold, his singular face-saving profile becomes unmistakable, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, 2 Timothy 3:5. Is there any doubt that the Bible is the power of godliness? Because the rich young rulers of our day have become spiritually incapacitated, they will not embrace a Bible that lays exclusive claim to the English-speaking world. Instead, they will take cover behind the assurances of Christian scholarship that one conscientious translation is as good as the next. They'll embrace anything but a dreaded submission to one book. When this concept of materialistic paralysis is comprehended, several other theological maladies are found to be related. For instance, consider the doctrine of the local church. Because of his aspiration to build bigger barns, the end-day materialist will inevitably seek membership in a non-obligatory invisible church. When he decides to visit around, he will be sure to avoid any church where the pastor is in charge, gravitating instead toward an elder board structure. Although his first century ancestor could submit to his pastor's authoritative, "Wherefore my sentence is," Acts 15:19, today's temporal-minded religionist can only complain about legalism. And of course, the host of miscellaneous non-denominational agape chapels, family centers, etc., will always be preferred to the restrictive and reproachful tag of independent Baptist. With an outward demeanor projecting a mere form of godliness, lifestyle evangelism and lordship salvation are right around the corner. After all, if he's not Lord of all, then he's not Lord at all, etc. Then we have an application to the weekly sermon. Armed with an intimidating financial clout, today's parishioners have reduced their church's pulpit ministries to puppet ministries. In dramatic fulfillment of Paul's departing admonition, preachers proclaiming sound doctrine have been replaced by teachers sharing fables, such as the blood doesn't save, etc. In conclusion, your precious King James Bible is under attack by today's money-worshipping Christians simply because it commands the same unconditional surrender that Jesus did. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes, Matthew 7:29. The problem with the King James Bible is a problem with final authority. Chapter 2, the deeds of the Nicolaitans. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate, Revelation 2:6. As this book is dedicated to helping Christians gain a better understanding of the King James Bible, we will begin by examining the Lord's basic reason for giving us his word. The Bible, as God's supreme revelation of himself, was bestowed upon a strange man for the sole purpose of enticing his return to a relationship of intimate fellowship. The Apostle John put it this way, "We love him because he first loved us," 1 John 4:19. Whether initiating justification for the lost or imparting sanctification for the saved, the Bible remains man's heavenly lifeline for survival throughout his pilgrim's progress. John Wesley wrote, "I build on no authority, ancient or modern, but the Scripture. I want to know one thing, the way to heaven, how to land on that happy shore. God himself hath condescended to teach the way. He hath written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book. At any price, give me that book of God." Comprehending this foundational truth will more than explain Satan's relentless aggression against the Holy Bible. To eliminate, diminish, or question the Scriptures is to jeopardize man's central communication link with his God. This is precisely how the human race fell in the first place. Having received her Creator's clear instructions, Eve chose to entertain the serpentine suggestion. A key insight into the way Satan attacks your King James Bible can be gained from his very first words to man. "Yea, hath God said?" Genesis 3:1. Because of Eve's disastrous questioning of the revealed word of God, the entire human race was plunged into judgment. For as in Adam, all die, 1 Corinthians 15:22. As there is nothing new under the sun, three important lessons may be gleaned from the fall of our first parents. Number one, God's messages to his children are always simple, clear, and unmistakable. The famed deist, Benjamin Franklin, once remarked that it wasn't the selections of the Bible of which he was ignorant that worried him as much as it was the Scripture with which he was already familiar. God's words have always been easy to understand for those seeking the truth. "All the words of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing froward or perverse in them. They are all plain to him that understandeth, and right to them that find knowledge." Proverbs 8:8-9. Rebuking the whining, living Bible advocates of his day, the 4th century giant Chrysostom, 347-407, retorted, "But still you will say, I cannot understand it. What marvel? How shouldest thou understand it if thou wilt not read nor look upon it? It is fitting that Chrysostom was the first Christian to refer to the Scriptures as the Bible. In the Greek, o Biblos, literally, the book. More often than not, man's real problem with the Bible is that it is too plain. William Seward, an aide to the powerful 18th century evangelist George Whitefield, has left us this humorous account. Quote, heard of a drinking club with a Negro boy attending them who used to mimic people for their diversion. One day, the gentleman bid him mimic our brother Whitefield, which he was very unwilling to do. But they insisting upon it, he stood up and said, quote, I speak the truth in Christ, I lie not. Except you repent, you will all be damned. This unexpected speech broke up the club, which has not met since. The clarity of God's word may be readily illustrated from our Savior's public ministry. When Isaiah gave his nation a prophetic profile of the coming Messiah, he described him with the words, quote, he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him, Isaiah 53:2b. His preaching was just as plain as his person. While the educators were stuttering, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned, John 7:15b, no greater endorsement for divine simplicity could be found than the words, and the common people heard him gladly, Mark 12:37c. Appropriately, the book of Acts opens with the first preachers and writers of Scripture being described as unlearned and ignorant men, Acts 4:13. The know-it-all scholar remains at a loss to explain why the Holy Spirit chose to move, 2 Peter 1:21, unlettered commercial fishermen to speak the Word of God with flawed grammar. And as everything reproduces after its own kind, we're not surprised to learn that many of the catacombs' burial epitaphs contained misspelled words. The Ante-Nicene Father Lassitinus, AD 315, addressed this ageless antithesis of simplicity versus complexity in his work entitled The Divine Institutes. Quote, for this is especially the case why, with the wise and the learned and the princes of this world, the sacred scriptures are without credit, because the prophets spoke in common and simple language, as though they spoke to the people. And therefore they are despised by those who are willing to hear or read nothing except that which is polished and eloquent, nor is anything able to remain fixed in their minds except that which charms the ears by a more soothing sound. But those things which appear humble are considered anile, foolish and common. Therefore they do not believe the sacred writings, because they are without any pretense. But they do not even believe those who explain them, because they also are either ignorant, altogether ignorant, or at any rate possessed of little learning. End of quote. When we come to the King James Bible, we are blessed to discover God's message preserved as clearly as ever. If a critic of the Authorized Version complains to you about the archaic Elizabethan English, etc., just ask him to read 1 John 5:12. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. The eternal destiny of all mankind will one day be determined by these 19 one-syllable words. How much plainer can you get? Number two, spiritual freedom is ensured by believing God's message. Convinced that she could no longer understand God's words without help from the devil's lexicon and grammar, Eve's momentary doubt led to her prolonged bondage. Such tragedy could have been avoided had she only believed her God. When Jesus wanted to stress the importance of simple faith, he surprised everyone by embracing a child and saying, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 18:3. The entire Christian life is experienced through such a childlike faith, as we believe a message we do not understand, love a person we have never met, and long for a home that we have never visited. With 6,000 years behind us, God's law remains unalterable. He that doubteth is damned, Romans 14:23. Applying all of this to the King James issue, Christians would do well to simply believe whatever God has already stated on the subject. For instance, in Psalm 12:6 through 7, we read, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Although these verses will be elaborated upon later, suffice it to say that God expects his children to believe his simple, clear, and unmistakable promises. God plainly said that he would preserve his words forever. The issue of today is not archaic Elizabethan English. The issue is faith. Does one believe that God is able to fulfill his promises? The Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, Surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand. For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? Isaiah 14, 24 and 27. As the seminary professor attempts this very resistance, his arguments are silenced by the question of a child. Mommy, if God didn't mean what he said, why didn't God say what he meant? Number three, any man or movement which encourages doubt in God's word is satanically motivated. Paul warned the carnal Corinthians, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ, 2 Corinthians 11:3. After 19 centuries of fidelity, the majority of God's people are suddenly found to be departing from Christ's simplicity at breakneck speed, with a different English version arriving approximately every 6 months to update the archaic authorized version. A recent work promoting the King James Bible was appropriately entitled, Which Bible? When men begin to ask this question, you can be sure that Satan is close at hand, for God is not the author of confusion, 1 Corinthians 14:33. The motives behind such intentional deception may be traced back to the ancient sect of the Nicolaitans. Although twice mentioned in Revelation, chapter 2, verse 6 and chapter 2, verse 15, their appearance in church history is unfortunately negligible. What we do know is that Jesus stated his intense hatred for their activities. The cause for this divine provocation can be determined by examining the root words for Nicolaitans. The footnote in the Scofield Reference Bible states, from Nicao, to conquer, and laos, the people or laity. Apparently, Nicolaitan theology divided God's people into an unscriptural due-class structure of clergy and laity. Whenever a doubt-spreading cleric could convince a mere layman of his inability to comprehend divine revelation, he would conquer him by substituting his own warbly-voiced opinions for final authority. Rather than lead his flock by example, the Nicolaitan heretic preferred to lord over God's heritage. With the passing of time came the inevitable deterioration. As local assemblies ceased hating Nicolaitan deeds, Revelation 2:6, they were soon found holding Nicolaitan doctrine, Revelation 2:15. After inspiring the intellectually oriented secret societies of Gnosticism for two centuries, Nicolaitan philosophy found its most destructive fulfillment in the priestly class of Roman Catholicism. In keeping with our chapter's central premise of simple faith and a simple message, Rome's rise to power was made possible by another season of doubting God's ability to preserve his word. By the end of the 4th century, a number of corrupted manuscripts were circulating throughout the empire. Capitalizing on this opportunity to cause greater confusion, the Catholic scholar Jerome attempted a major revision of the Old Latin Bible, also known as the Itala Bible, the 2nd century translation revered as the preserved word of God for Latin-speaking believers. With the celebrated arrival of the corrupt Latin Vulgate in 420 A.D., the question of which Bible was soon being heard in the land. As infallibility could no longer be claimed for a book, it was now to be promoted in a man. In the year 440 A.D., Leo I became history's first authentic pope by having forcefully secured universal submission to his personal authority. For the next 10 centuries, God allowed rebellious man to experience the blessings of Satan's millennial kingdom. With true believers and their Bibles forced underground, this period of history became known as the Dark Ages. Throughout this era of Nicolaitan bondage, Europe's laity wallowed in filth, ignorance, famine, despair, pestilence, and barbarism. Thanks to a timely revision of the archaic Old Latin, infant mortality rates swelled to such unparalleled levels that children were not even given names until their 7th birthday. The general population was so benighted that even the most elementary principles of personal hygiene were shrouded in mystery. It was not until the Crusaders traveled to the Middle East that the benefits of daily bathing were discovered. Prior to this, the bath was almost a monthly ritual, with hefty amounts of cologne being used between washings. Concerning the statement that truth is stranger than fiction, it was not uncommon in siege warfare to observe plague-ridden corpses being catapulted over city walls. Such deplorable conditions continued to exist in direct proportion to the clergy's suppression of scripture. Laymen, for example, were expressly forbidden to read the Bible by the Council of Toulouse in 1229. Thus we see that the secret to Nicolaitan dominance is the sustained ignorance of the laity. It was as the prophet Hosea wrote, My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, Hosea 4:6-8. The great need of common men to regain direct access to the scriptures was beautifully articulated by the 14th century reformer John Wycliffe. Quote, "What sort of antichrist is this who, to the sorrow of Christian men, is so bold as to prohibit the laity from learning this holy lesson, which is so earnestly commanded by God? Every man is bound to learn it that he may be saved, but every layman who shall be saved is a very priest of God's own making, and every man is bound to be a very priest." Wycliffe channeled this passion into the first translation of the entire Bible in the English language. Satan's wrath fell swiftly on this project and hounded all ensuing translation efforts. See chapter 9. The arrival of the authorized version in AD 1611 was met with immediate resistance by Jesuit agents from Rome. With such fury intensifying unabated, we are suddenly confronted by a most unusual phenomenon when entering the 20th century. After 1900 years of opposition from Rome, we now find that the Bible is under its greatest attack by the Christians themselves. In the mid-1800s, the intellectual community was startled by the discovery of two 4th century Greek manuscripts, Codex Sinaiticus Aleph and Codex Sinaiticus B. They received immediate preeminence as a result of their being several hundred years closer to the autographs than the oldest manuscripts available to the King James translators. This acceptance became the catalyst for a special revision committee sanctioned in 1871 by the Church of England to improve the authorized version where needed. The two major culprits of this project were Cambridge professors Dr. Brooke Westcott, 1825 to 1901, and Dr. Fenton Hort, 1828 to 1892. With an entire chapter of this book being devoted to their writings, chapter 14, we need only examine a timely example of their Nicolaitan resolve for confusion. When faced with conflicting manuscript readings, Westcott and Hort theory automatically chose the more difficult-sounding text on the arbitrary conjecture that a well-meaning scribe had clarified the other. Wilbur Pickering comments on this unscholarly caprice. Another canon used against the Byzantine text is Proclive Lectani Praesat Ardora. The harder reading is to be preferred. The basis for this is an alleged propensity of scribes or copyists to simplify or change the text when they found a supposed difficulty or something they didn't understand. End of quote. Following a decade of activity behind closed doors, more calls for doubt, the revised version was released with much fanfare upon an unsuspecting public. Although the final number of unnecessary changes was never foreseen by the sincere but misguided Anglican hierarchy, the damage had nevertheless been done. 20 years later, the revised version entered the United States market as the American Standard Version, 1901. These counterfeit Bibles would set the pace for a century of confusion wrought by apostate Christians addicted to revision. The greatest display of Nicolaitan intimidation can now be seen in the prestigious centers of higher Christian education. Here we find that Luther's priesthood of the believer's doctrine has been subtly replaced by an esoteric priesthood of Hebrew and Greek professors who would have you believe that you cannot understand God's word without their humble assistance. With great astuteness did the German reformer once note that Satan's first appearance in Scripture was under the tree of knowledge. Consider the following quote from a present-day leader of Nicolaitan thought. Quote, "As much as fundamentalists have loved and defended a great translation like the King James Version, they must remember that the court of last resort in doctrinal matters is not any translation, but the wording of the original Greek and Hebrew text. The present-day believer should read his Bible with the faith that it is God's word, but with the humility of recognizing that he may not be able to solve every textual problem that may exist in our Bibles. The believer may safely leave such problems to the discussions of theological and textual experts. He should not try to become a botanist, but simply feed on the fruit of the word. He can let the scholars chew over dry bones." End of quote. Dr. Stuart Custer, Bob Jones University. This author can personally testify on behalf of many that it was only after attending a new evangelical college that he began to doubt the book that had delivered him from over two decades of Catholicism. No sooner had he found shelter from the traditions of church fathers than he was introduced to the theories of textual critics. In ignorance were the opinions of Augustine and Aquinas exchanged for those of Westcott and Hort. Fortunately, the words of Galatians 4:9 came alive with liberating application. But now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? Upon examining our modern Nicolaitans, we note a pronounced departure from the methodology of their suppressive forerunners. Whereas traditional Nicolaitans undermine scriptures to bring a confused laity under their authority, today's Bible critics consign their victims to the most exacting taskmaster of all. Because no man can serve two masters, The modern cleric simply releases his unsubmissive materialistic brother to his own recognizance. No longer enjoined to kiss the pontifical toe, today's liberated, conquered believer is encouraged to kiss his own toe. With everyone doing that which is right in his own eyes, Satan's ultimate goal for mankind is realized. Contrary to popular belief, the God of this world does not covet the personal loyalties of his subjects, but would rather their testimony be, quote, "We have turned everyone to his own way," Isaiah 53:6. This leads us to the all-important job description for the 20th century scholar. In an age committed to escalating materialism, a Nicolaitan priest, whether Catholic, evangelical, charismatic, or pseudo-fundamentalist, is retained by his congregation for basically two functions: to rescue his shell-shocked parishioners from their dreaded submission to the book, as opposed to any number of reliable translations, etc., and to help them cope, solve their conscience with their newfound freedom in Christ, doing their own thing, etc. As a lost Catholic, this author had the personal experience of observing his parish priest minister throughout a most bizarre slate of weekend activities. The same father who called out the bingo numbers on Friday while holding a cigarette in one hand and a can of beer in the other would secure his members' forgiveness in the confession booth on Saturday so they could appreciate his sacrificing of Christ in the Mass on Sunday. The bottom line was always the same. A wild time on Friday mandated a light penance on Saturday, which ensured a heavy collection on Sunday. Similarly, today, Nicolaitan preachers of the evangelical or pseudo-fundamentalist order may be recognized by the incessant charges of legalism which they level against authoritative pastors. In the name of liberty, they would emancipate the oppressed brethren from such enslaving themes as love not the world to a caring and sharing message of if it feels good, do it. The world is always alert to such compromise on the part of God's people. A recent article in the USA Weekend had this to say concerning the New Time religion of Bill Hybels, pastor of Willow Creek Community Church. Quote, "To attract churchgoers today, you've got to please the consumers. That means high-tech entertainment, daycare, self-help groups, no pleas for money, no Bible thumping. Happy customers from California to Maryland are eating up fast food religion this Easter." Pastor Bill Hybels' answer for getting 30- and 40-year-olds into the tent: marketing. Ask consumers what they want. Then let them, as they say at Burger King, have it their way. End of quote. This description of his Nicolaitan-styled ministry included, quote, "a slick showbiz service where drama and soft rock are served up on a stage washed in pink and blue spotlights. A soft sell sermon is delivered," end of quote. In a Moody Monthly article entitled, "Which Bible Translation is Best for Me?", John Kohlenberger writes, quote, "A generation ago, few people asked which version of the Bible is best. The Authorized or King James Version had been the most popular and widely read Bible for 350 years. But an explosion of English Bible translations over the past 40 years has challenged the long reign of the King James Version. And the question which version of the Bible is best is now a common concern. It is a question not easily answered. For every Bible translation, there is someone who will say it is the best of all possible versions. And the search for the best version is crowded with experts, loaded with opinion, choked with rhetoric, confused by misused terminology and short on objective information. In fact, there is no best translation. No translation is perfect, but most are for the greatest part true and sufficient. So the question is not which Bible is best, but which of the many good translations is best for you." Another illustration of this have it your way religion is the book Decide for Yourself by Norman L. Geisler. You'll hear more about this author in Chapter 5. After taking 114 pages to present the 8 leading positions on God's Word, beginning with his own opinion of the biblical view, the former Dallas Theological Seminary professor concludes his work with the militant words, "Which view then is right about the origin and nature of the Bible? The Orthodox, the liberal, the fundamentalist, the neo-Orthodox, the liberal evangelical, or the neo-evangelical? Decide for yourself." It is a sad commentary that the author has the Holy Bible, New International Version, copyright 1978 by New York International Bible Society, listed as, quote, "used by permission," along with 6 other outside sources from which he has quoted. Having accentuated this particular distinctive of modern Nicolaitans, we are reminded that their perennial activity continues to involve the subtle undermining of the preserved Word of God, Consequently, with the legitimate confusion wrought by so many Bibles contending for final authority, a pertinent question arises. How do the modern revisers justify their actions in the light of God's clear promise for preservation? Quote, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." Psalms 12:6 through 7. The answer is easy. You simply change God's promise. "And the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver refined in a furnace of clay, purified seven times. O Lord, you will keep us safe and protect us from such people forever." Psalms 12:6 through 7, NIV. Notice how the New International Version conveniently changes them to us and this generation to such people. The consistent testimony of history condemns this rendering as totally preposterous. As a fitting example of desperate Nicolaitan scholarship, this depraved reading was released less than one generation after 6 million of David's descendants, the us of verse 7, were exterminated by Adolf Hitler. When the mob cried out to Pilate, "His blood be upon us and our children," a new period of heartache was ushered in where Jewish people would be anything but safe and protected. In fact, from a numerical standpoint, David's people have known only Holocaust and genocide for 2,000 of the 3,000 years since the 12th Psalm was penned. And for the record, their added cry, "We have no king but Caesar," ensured that their antagonists would be Romans, as in Roman Catholics, Hitler, Mussolini, Himmler, Goebbels, Goring, Eichmann, and so forth. Who is lying, God or the NIV translators? As stated previously, this corruption and thousands of similar ones are descended from the liberal textual theories of Westcott and Hort. For a closing bit of trivia, we note that the sophisticated Dr. Hort once took in a D.L. Moody preaching service. Observe his utterly disdain for the Christ-like simplicity of Moody's manner. Quote, "Think of my going with Gray yesterday afternoon to hear Moody and Sankey at the Haymarket. I am very glad to have been, but should not care to go again. All was much as I expected, except that the music was inferior, and altogether Sankey did not leave a favorable impression. Moody had great sincerity, earnestness, and good sense, with some American humor, which he mostly keeps under restraint, but in matter is quite conventional and commonplace." It is humorous to see that despite Hort's highbrow description of Moody's manner as common, his message was convicting enough to send the good doctor running, "But I should not care to go again." Of course, it was the preaching from a 1611 authorized version which so unnerved Professor Hort. And herein lies the central lesson of our second chapter. Whenever a doubt-spreading Nicolaitan tries to conquer you through intimidation, just stick him with the sword he claims he doesn't believe is real. When confronted with his high priestly credentials of superior scholarship, linguistic skills, and historic positions, etc., simply quote 1 John 2:27a and watch him run. But the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you. Chapter 3, the doctrines of the Nicolaitans. "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." Revelation 2:15. In chapter 2, we observe that the modern application for Nicolaitan deeds is supplied by the typical educator's attempt to transfer final authority from the King James Bible to his own opinions and prejudices. We will now offer a critical analysis of the Nicolaitan doctrine. The present-day confusion over so many Bibles has been caused by the scholar's wresting of 2 Timothy 3:16 to his own destruction. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Every critic of the King James Bible would agree on two points of interpretation. The word Scripture is always a reference to the missing originals, while inspiration describes the singular act when God mysteriously breathed out the very words comprising these autographs. Combining these two concepts implies that the breath of God is in some way limited to the venerable old originals and of necessity reduces all subsequent copies and translations to an inferior status. Consider the following statement by Dr. James M. Gray, former dean of the Moody Bible Institute and contributing editor to the Scofield Reference Bible. Quote, "Let it be stated further in this definitional connection that the record for whose inspiration we contend is the original record, the autographs or parchments of Moses, David, Daniel, Matthew, Paul, or Peter, as the case may be, and not any particular translation or translations of them whatever." This statement is typical with its absence of any references to divine preservation. Without infallible preservation, we are forced to conclude that God's breath evaporated with the deterioration of his originals. The NIV's perversion of Psalm 12, 6 through 7 is a picturesque attempt on the part of the scholar to divert your confidence in a reliable text from divine providence to mere human effort. Nicolaitan priests would substitute the science of textual criticism for the tender watch care of a sovereign God. That most modern Christian educators appear oblivious to such a notion as infallible preservation should not be surprising. Westcott and Hort were of the opinion that the biblical text they sought to reconstruct was in no way different from any other ancient document. Hort, writing of his intellectual neutrality, asserted, quote, "For ourselves, we dare not introduce considerations which could not reasonably be applied to other ancient texts, supposing them to have documentary attestation of equal amount, variety, and antiquity." Elsewhere, he stated, "In the New Testament, as in almost all prose writings, which have been much copied, corruptions by interpolations are many times more numerous than corruptions by omissions." And again he adds, "The principles of criticism explained in the foregoing section hold good for all ancient texts preserved in a plurality of documents. In dealing with the text of the New Testament, no new principle whatever is needed or legitimate." However, not only does such passivity ignore a supernatural preservation, but a satanic persecution as well. Westcott and Hort refused to believe that the sacred text could be subject to intentional heretical alterations. Hort writes, "It will not be out of place to add here a distinct expression of our belief that even among the numerous unquestionably spurious readings of the New Testament, there are no signs of deliberate falsification of the text for dogmatic purposes." With the foregoing introduction considered, we will now compare the so-called historic fundamentalist position against the oldest possible position as found in the original context of 2 Timothy 3:16. When weighed in the balances, Nicolaitan doctrines are found wanting in the following seven particulars. Number one, their testimony is dishonest. In fulfillment of their predicted end-time propensity for a form of godliness, apostate fundamentalists engage in clever double-talk. While they don't believe in a preserved Bible, they often deceitfully employ language that gives the impression they believe, quote, "the very book they hold in their hands is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God," end of quote. For the record, not a one of them believes it. How can they if inspiration is limited to the autographs? During this author's 22 years in Catholicism, he became acquainted with the Jesuit doctrine of mental reservation. A bounce or two on this intellectual trampoline will jar one's conscience free enough to enable him to say anything he feels the need to say, regardless of his true inner reservations. This Catholic practice finds its most appropriate usage when assisting Nicolaitan scholars in their effort to overthrow the authorized version with corrupt Vatican manuscripts. Note how this convenient loophole helped Hort appear as though he believed in a literal hell. Quote, "Certainly in my case it proceeds from no personal dread. When I have been living most godlessly, I have never been able to frighten myself with visions of a distant future, even while I held the doctrine," held is in quote marks. Adherence of Nicolaitan doctrine can always be recognized by this Jesuit technique of mental reservation. They will say one thing while believing another. For instance, Evangelist Billy Graham is one of the most admired men in America. Dr. Graham has certainly earned high marks for ministerial integrity in the wake of widespread contemporary scandal. However, when it comes to pulpit survival, transparency is not always expedient. Quote, "In August of 1949, I was so filled with doubts about everything that when I stood to preach and make a statement, I would say to myself, I wonder if that is the truth. I wonder if I can really say that sincerely. My ministry had gone. I then took the Bible up into the high Sierra Nevada mountains in California. I opened it and got on my knees. I pled, Father, I cannot understand many things in this book. I cannot come intellectually all the way, but I accept it by faith to be authoritative, the inspired word of the living God," end of quote. Although a sincere-appearing man in many ways, Billy Graham's position on the Bible is decidedly Nicolaitan. If he really believed what he said, that the very book that he took up that mountain peak was the inspired word of God, then he has since had another mountaintop experience. The March 1991 Saturday Evening Post quotes the famous evangelist as stating, quote, "In this book, I have read the age-abiding truths of the Scriptures with renewed interest and inspiration. The living Bible communicates the message of Christ to our generation." Note the downward shift in terminology from an inspired Bible to personal inspiration. Observe further how the truth is no longer equated with the book, but is now merely in the book. This is the standard neo-Orthodox position that the Bible contains the Word of God. With all due respect to Billy Graham, the switch to the Living Bible is at least consistent with his previous celebrity appearance on the George Burns' 80th anniversary in show business special. Could we possibly find a sadder illustration of our present-day apostasy than the renowned Baptist evangelist helping roast the hellbound star of the movie, O God? Generally, it is only when you press these religious pragmatists one-on-one that they will share their true mental reservations. Dr. Lewis Talbot, 1889 to 1976, the first president of Biola, expressed such double-mindedness as follows, quote, "For public reading and worship, so do I prefer the King James Version, and nothing in all the English language can compare with it for beauty and majesty and dignity of style. It is still the Bible of the people. It is familiar to most Christians and therefore desirable for public reading to avoid confusion. These are the reasons why I use it in the church services. Moreover, it is remarkably accurate in its translation. It was the product of 40 men's work. Therefore, this precluded any one man's coloring the translation with his own prejudice or inclinations. Truly, God guided the translators who in 1611, under the supervision of King James of England, worked so diligently at their task. Yet, now here comes the mental reservation. Since that date, many valuable manuscripts, versions, and archaeological discoveries have become available to scholars. And therefore, by careful scrutiny of these devout scholarly men, Westcott and Hort, have been able to improve on the accuracy of an English translation here and there, so far as rendering the literal meaning of the original Hebrew and Greek is concerned. Accordingly, the American Standard Version and the English Revised Version, which are practically the same in most respects, are the most accurate translations in our English language." End of quote. Robert L. Sumner confessed, quote, "I have never even preached from the New King James Version, although I consider it a superior product because I have not wanted my congregations to be distracted by word changers. Perhaps I have been wrong." End of quote. This is Nicolaitan doctrine at its best. Like the rank liberal who confesses privately what he conceals publicly, such as his total rejection of Bible miracles, an apostate fundamentalist will acknowledge in confidence that the only really inspired, inerrant, and infallible Bible he believes in disappeared from the face of this earth nearly 2,000 years ago. This is the only militant historic fundamentalist position available for those who would relegate inspired scripture solely to the autographs. Thus, the same fighting fundamentalists who will condemn the Reader's Digest Bible are forced to admit under rigorous cross-examination that they don't even possess as much as a condensed version themselves, since their inspired autographs are lost. After criticizing Madeline Murray O'Hara for expelling the Bible from America's schoolrooms, they are exposed as ministers who cannot even profess to have Bibles in their studies. Furthermore, if all of this is not embarrassing enough, the scholars have apparently yet to perceive that their Bible in the original's only conviction is a blunderous misnomer and a figment of their egotistical imagination. As the word Bible literally means the book, the only Bible anyone has ever been able to see, handle, or read has been of necessity a binding of copies. The autographs have never been so arranged. Apparently, that trampoline jars more than one's conscience. Number two, their method is incredible. When someone tells you that your King James Bible is inferior to the inspired autographs, he will always cite 2 Timothy 3:16 as his proof text of final authority. But such an act is preposterous. After denouncing your authorized version as uninspired, the double-talking Nicolaitan will then quote from it to prove that some non-existent papers were inspired before they disappeared. Such an unscrupulous practice has been rejected since antiquity. Consider the rebuke issued in 208 A.D. by an indignant Tertullian against heretics who would use the Christian scriptures to defend their position. Quote, "Thus, not being Christians, they have acquired no right to the Christian scriptures. And it may be very fairly said to them, who are you? When and whence did you come? As you are none of mine, what have you to do with that which is mine?" End of quote. This question bears asking today. So much for trampolines. Number three, their terminology is unscriptural. When the scholar's technical vocabulary is examined in the light of Scripture, a significant observation appears. Not one single Bible character in either Testament has ever been discovered using the scientific rhetoric of the modern textual critic. Of the 53 verses containing the word Scripture or Scriptures, 19 of them record personal commentary by Jesus. Not once does the master show a Nicolaitan preference for a verbally inspired autograph, an older manuscript, or a more accurate rendering, etc. His disciples never heard confusing references to such jargon as interpolations, glosses, eclecticity, scholia, caphalia, colophons, nemus, or onomastics. Yet despite his less than intellectual approach, his listeners were astonished at his doctrine, Matthew 1:22a. Number four, their reasoning is inconsistent. A common argument against the King James Bible capacity for inspiration is that the translators themselves did not specifically claim to be inspired. Dr. W.B. Riley expressed this objection with, "To claim, therefore, inerrancy for the King James Version is to claim inerrancy for men who never professed it for themselves." This complaint dissolves when applied to the autographs. Not a single one of the 40-plus authors ever professed that his writings were uniquely inspired either, i.e., as being superior to any number of subsequent copies. Some expressed a longing for their words to be preserved in a book, Job 19:23, while others acknowledged confusion at their own works, Daniel 12:8. Although Paul wrote that his letter constituted the commands of the Lord, 1 Corinthians 14:37, he never once expressed inerrancy. The Holy Spirit also moved him to appear as though offering his own opinions to the same church, 1 Corinthians 7:6, and verse 25 and verse 40. And as far as conjecture goes, Paul missed the same rapture he went on record as anticipating, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. To indict the King James Bible with the argument of silence is to invalidate Genesis through Revelation in the originals. However, despite all of this reasoning, a pertinent question remains. Whoever said that the King James translators had to be inspired? This faulty hypothesis known as double inspiration is rendered unnecessary because of infallible preservation. If God's breath rested on the very originals he intended to preserve, wouldn't common sense dictate that the final ancestor would also have to retain inspiration? Should the critic persist in technicalities, we would point out that 2 Timothy 3:16 doesn't even say that the original authors were specifically inspired. The wording of the English simply uses the word inspiration to describe the way in which God gives, note the present tense, his scripture, the designation of which to be covered under point six. All scripture is given by inspiration. Furthermore, when God does mention his manner of personal involvement with his spokesman, he employs the word moved. Holy men of God spake, not wrote, as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, 2 Peter 1:21. To summarize, the infallible preservation of the inspired autographs produced the preserved, infallible, inspired Word of God. To the consternation of the educated sector, it's as simple as that. Number five, their objection is unfounded. The challenge is also maintained that a mere translation could never possess inspiration because of a necessary loss in exact word-for-word carryover. Once again, the critic's only source of authority for this position is the silence of his opponent's supposedly defective Bible. i.e., since it is nowhere stated in Scripture that a translation can be inspired, then no translation can be inspired. The assumption is guilty until proven innocent. This objection is unfounded and thoroughly rejected in both Testaments. After several conversations with Pharaoh in the Egyptian tongue, Moses records them in the Hebrew original of Exodus and thus produces an inspired translation. If translations are exempt from inspiration, then the historic fundamentalist position would eradicate a significant portion of your Bible. For instance, it is obvious that Matthew never attended seminary because he doesn't write 23 verses of his gospel before attempting to insert a defective translation into the inspired autograph. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, Matthew 1:23a. Matthew's linguistic shortcomings are also apparent when you compare his rendering with Isaiah's and note the words lost in the translation. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, Isaiah 7:14b. Before someone gets the idea that this is a problem peculiar to the King James Bible, he need only survey the other English translations. For instance, the New American Standard Version readings has five variants, etc. Now, do we reject this key verse connected with the virgin birth, or do we concede that inspiration can indeed rest upon a translation? The latter option is the recommended one since Matthew continues to have problems in this area. See Matthew 1:23, 2:6, 2:18, 3:3, 4:15, 8:17, 9:13, etc. Moving to the Apostle Paul, we discover that much learning apparently did make him mad, as he only lasts 17 verses into his original of Romans before violating the historic fundamentalist position. When attempting to edify those Western Gentiles with Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith, do you suppose he misled them by omitting the word his? Did inspiration cease with the loss of this word? Could it be that Nicolaitan intelligentsia has set a higher standard for inspiration than the Holy Spirit himself? Have they, like Martha of old, who was cumbered about with much serving, caused God's people to become careful and troubled about many things? Number six, their interpretation is private. Charles Haddon Spurgeon once lampooned a fellow English clergyman for preaching from the text, Abraham is dead, John 8:52, on the Sunday following President Lincoln's assassination. To secure irrefutable evidence that the traditional interpretation of 2 Timothy 3:16 is hermeneutically bankrupt, one need only refer to the immediate context. In addition to taking our turn with the argument of silence, we may dogmatically assert that the scripture of verse 16 cannot possibly be limited to the autographs because of its providential usage in the preceding verse, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus, 2 Timothy 3:15. How could any thinking person suppose that Timothy ever saw the Old Testament originals, much less that his mother possessed them? Obviously, Timothy was reared on copies of copies. After discovering that the Holy Spirit ignores the historic militant fundamentalist position by contextual designation of copies as scripture, we proceed to the all-important verse 16. The opening three-letter adjective, all, clarifies how much scripture is given by inspiration of God. This is precisely why Timothy's copies were described as holy scriptures. That this position of limiting the word scriptures to the originals is a private interpretation is also borne out by a 100% context check of the entire Bible. Not once in any of the 53 verses where the word scriptures is found is the object in question an original. The indirect reference in 2 Peter 3:16 represents the only possible example. If the scripture Jesus read in the Nazareth synagogue was Isaiah's original, Luke 4:16, 17, and 21, we are forced to conclude that the Ethiopian eunuch must have broken in and stolen it on his way back to Egypt, Acts 8:29-30. Number seven, their defense is desperate. As the frustrated Nicolaitan defies the context by insisting that the all scriptures of verse 16 just has to refer to the originals, we politely smile in recognition of the fact that such irrationality is standard procedure for all in the apostates. Whether it is the hyper-Calvinist insisting that the all of 1 Timothy 2:4-6, and the any of 2 Peter 3:9 must refer to the elect despite the context, or just the typical ecstatic charismatic crying, don't confuse me with the scriptures. I know what I've experienced. We've seen it all before. Therefore, when the ramifications of verse 15 begin to sink in, the scholar will inevitably submerge to the Greek in search of a way of escape. As there is pleasure in sin for a season, he is granted a momentary stay of execution by pointing out that the Greek word for scripture in verse 15, grammatia, differs from the Greek of verse 16, graphe. This potential quick-fix remedy appealed so strongly to the American Standard Version Committee of 1901 that they twisted verse 16 into every scripture inspired of God is profitable. As a last resort against recognizing Timothy's scriptures as possessing the breath of God, these scholars were willing to invent a new phenomenon, two classes of scriptures, one inspired and the other not. This fantasy, described by Dean Bergen as the most astonishing as well as calamitous literary blunder of the age, possessed two serious flaws. First, if Timothy's scripture was separated from the all scripture of verse 16, what of the other 51 references where the scripture is also an obvious reference to copies but employs the same Greek word as verse 16? Second, in their desperation to display a superior scholarship to a supposedly shallow 1611 forerunner, the Nicolaitan priest forgot to follow a basic law of Greek syntax. Quote, the disputed portion of the sentence is made up of a subject, all scripture, and two adjectives connected by the conjunction and God breathed and profitable. The verb is omitted, as is often the case in Greek. The question is where to supply the understood verb. The AV supplies it between the two adjectives, making one a part of the subject and the other a predicate adjective. Sound grammar would demand that if one adjective is placed in the predicate, the other should be, since they agree in case, number, and gender, and are connected by the simple conjunctive and, end of quote. This quote was taken from a neo-evangelical publication and is indicative of the widespread repudiation heaped upon so depraved a rendering. The desperate interpretation was to be seen no more in any of the subsequent versions. The single exception and the diehard's last resort for any wresting of scripture remains Kenneth Taylor's Living Bible rendition, all scripture was given by inspiration of God. Chapter 4, the transmission of the text, 2 Timothy 2:2. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Dr. J. Frank Norris taught that the study of history was second only to the Bible itself for the preacher who would gain maximum influence for God. This valuable resource will now be extended to the conscientious believer in order to gain the necessary background for the King James controversy. We will begin our survey by examining the transmission of the New Testament text. As previously stated, Westcott and Hort believe that the sacred canon should be handled no differently than any other ancient document. The absurdity of such an approach becomes apparent when one considers the vast numerical superiority held by surviving New Testament manuscripts over other extant writings of a secular nature. For instance, over 5,000 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament exist today, ranging in size from small fragments containing two or three verses to nearly entire Bibles. Their ages vary from the 2nd to the 16th century, the manuscript era ending with the arrival of printing. By comparison, there exist only 10 quality manuscripts of Caesar's Gallic War, composed between 58 to 50 B.C., of Livy's History of Rome, written between 59 B.C. and 17 A.D., only 35 of the original 142 books survive, being represented by a mere 20 copies. Only two manuscripts remain of the History of Tacitus, completed around 100 A.D. These numbers are even more impressive when one considers the centuries of persecution leveled against the Holy Scriptures. It was not some glorious history of Rome which Diocletian consigned to the flames, but rather the convicting record of sinful mankind. Someone has rightly concluded that after 2,000 years, we name our sons Paul and our dogs Nero. These writings, made on two types of material, papyrus and parchment. The papyrus was a vegetable product fashioned from the inner bark of the reed-like papyrus plant found along riverbanks and marshes. After drying, these strips of bark were laid side by side in a row with a second layer positioned above in a crisscross manner. The two layers were then gummed together to create a primitive form of paper. The parchment type is animal, as it came from the shaved and scraped skins of sheep, goats, and other such creatures. Also known as vellum, it was the more durable and costly of the two, with calf and antelope skin being the most expensive. An entire antelope would furnish only about two pages of a Bible manuscript. The kind of book with which we are familiar was not invented until the second century. Known as a codex, it consisted of parchment pages in a standard binding. Since the codex was unknown to the New Testament writers, the normal books of this period were recorded on scraps of papyrus. This is what the Apostle John witnessed in Revelation 5:1. The average papyrus scroll was 10 inches in height and about 30 feet in length. Such was the size of a copy of Luke's Gospel. Just as our Bibles wear out through frequent study, any manuscript possessing the endorsement of the Holy Spirit was soon thumbed to pieces through similar usage. Under a natural transmission of the text, successive generations of faithfully executed copies would share a similar fate. Because of this, only a fraction of the 5,000 surviving manuscripts would have been granted notoriety for their exceptional antiquity. Like the embarrassed bench warmer who returns to his locker with an unsoiled uniform, these overrated ancient authorities actually owe their unnatural survival to a continuous abandonment by God's people. That such is the case can be easily proven by observing both their individual depravities as well as their collective disagreements. As an illustration of the latter, notice the conflict between two of the oldest and most revered of the papyrus manuscripts in existence, the Chesterbeedi and the Bodmore Papyri. Dated from approximately 200 AD, they have about 70 verses in common. In just this brief stretch alone, they are found to differ with one another over 73 times, not including simple copyist mistakes. Predictably, such demonstrable logic and evidence is ignored by the desperate Nicolaitans. In contrast to this high percentage of disarray within so small a number of ancient manuscripts, there exists a reassuringly high degree of conformity among the larger body of late copies. This providential phenomenon has come to be known as the Textus Receptus, for received text, i.e., the text received by the people. Also referred to as the Majority, Traditional, Antiochian, and Byzantine, this tradition represents the underlying Greek text for most of the King James translation labors of 1611. Once again, the outstanding feature of the received text is its high percentage of agreement among so many thousands of independent witnesses. This agreement is often placed at about 90%. In other words, 90% of all existing manuscripts agree with one another so miraculously that they are able to form their own unique text. In contradistinction to such unity, the remaining 10% comprises a selection of manuscripts that will both agree with the majority text in many particulars while disagreeing wildly in others. Again, let it be stated that many of these variant readings are also unique to the individual manuscript containing it. Where the 10% disagree from the majority, these departures also disagree with each other. In his book, The Identity of the New Testament Text, Wilbur Pickering has helped to simplify this highly technical concept by suggesting the following professional estimate of its miraculous coherence. Quote, a better though more cumbersome way to describe the situation would be something like this. 100% of the manuscripts agree as to, say, 80% of the text. 99% agree as to another 10%. Over 95% agree as to another 4%. Over 90% agree as to another 3%. Only for 3% or less of the text do less than 90% of the manuscripts agree. If the critic of your King James Bible is correct in his rejection of the underlying Textus Receptus, then he is also under the greatest pressure to account for its existence. To complain of fabrication is one thing, but to account for its universal prevalence is quite another. Whenever a large body of ancient documents are seen to be in agreement, this inexplicable harmony becomes their greatest evidence for legitimacy. Simple arithmetic confirms that the nearer a particular reading is to the original, the longer the time span will be for the descendants to follow. The larger the family is, the older the original source must be. Zane Hodges explains this concept as follows. The manuscript tradition of an ancient book will, under any but the most exceptional conditions, multiply in a reasonably regular fashion, with the result the copies nearest the autograph will normally have the largest number of descendants. The further removed in the history of transmission a text becomes from its source, the less time it has to leave behind a large family of offspring. Hence, in a large tradition where a pronounced unity is observed between, let us say, 80% of the evidence, a very strong presumption is raised that this numerical preponderance is due to direct derivation from the very oldest sources. In the absence of any convincing contrary explanation, this presumption is raised to a very high level of probability indeed. End of quote. Even Hort was forced to concede, quote, a theoretical presumption indeed remains that a majority of extant documents is more likely to represent a majority of ancestral documents at each stage of transmission than vice versa. End of quote. The human factors responsible for such a widespread acclaim of this text may be traced back to the earliest years of transmission. Church history confirms that the maiden copies of Scripture were blessed with an unprecedented proliferation. For instance, Clement of Rome refers to at least 8 New Testament books in his epistle to the Corinthians, dated about 96 A.D. Many such similar references confirm the early existence of a burden to both propagate and receive the precious words of God. In addition to this resolve to transcribe their sacred deposit, the first Christians were also careful to proceed with a spirit of utmost vigilance. Such caution was the natural reaction to a vicious onslaught of heretical corruption. See chapters 5 and 6. Having copied the very prophecies of the enemy's approach, they were suddenly confronted by their ominous fulfillment. Fortunately, the infant churches were blessed with an array of courageous leaders, fanatically intolerant of textual depravities. John's letter to the Ephesian assembly reflects such devotion. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Revelation 2:2. This fervor of the apostolic age was passed into the second century through men like Polycarp, bishop of Smyrna, A.D. 69 to 155. Revered as a personal disciple of John, he perpetuated his mentor's fiery denunciation for any who would distort the divine record. Whosoever perverts the oracles of the Lord, he is the firstborn of Satan. End of quote. An impressive insight into the expectations of such men for conscientious scribes and transcriptional accuracy can be gleaned from the admonitions they affixed to their own writings. Irenaeus concluded his own work on the Agdog with the following charge, quote, I adjure you who shall copy out of this book by our Lord Jesus Christ and by his glorious advent when he comes to judge the living and the dead, that you compare what you transcribe and correct it carefully against this manuscript from which you copy, and also that you transcribe this adjuration and insert it in the copy. However, the most significant factor which accounts for the early domination of our traditional text is its convenient recourse to the extant originals. As the patriarchal trio of Adam, Methuselah, and Noah preserved the entire pre-flood oral tradition, the church's accessibility to New Testament autographs offered a similar security for the written record. This proverbial arrangement provided a fail-safe deterrent against fabrications, which ensured a steady transmission of faithfully executed copies. That the originals were utilized in this very manner is confirmed by the written testimony of Tertullian as late as the year 208 A.D. In his defensive work entitled On Persecution Against Heretics, he rebukes the skeptics of his age with the challenge, quote, Come now, you who would indulge a better curiosity, if you would apply it to the business of your salvation, run over the apostolic churches in which the very thrones of the apostles are still preeminent in their places, in which their own authentic writings are read, uttering the voice and representing the face of each of them severally, Achaia is very near to you, in which you find Corinth. Since you are not far from Macedonia, you have Philippi. And there, too, you have the Thessalonians. Since you are able to cross to Asia, you get Ephesus. Since, moreover, you are close upon Italy, you have Rome, from which there comes even into our own hands the very authority of apostles themselves. How happy is its church in which apostles poured forth all their doctrine among with their blood. End of quote. You will note that these recommended itineraries reflect the traveling mercies afforded by the empire's renowned road network and stringent military protection, known as the Pax Romana, Roman peace. Also, the close proximity of these apostolic churches is to be observed. These and other such providential blessings greatly facilitated the early establishment of the Textus Receptus. As stated previously, this text is also referred to as the Byzantine text. At this juncture, it would be profitable to consider the reason for such a textual designation by a geographic location. The great majority of New Testament autographs were situated in the Aegean locales of Greece and Asia Minor. Quite naturally, the most dependable copies would be found circulating in the immediate vicinity of these originals. When it is further realized that not one of the autographs was dispatched to Egypt, a significant flaw appears in the Westcott and Hort theory. The manuscripts which challenge the established text of the Byzantine world, and hence the King James Bible, are Alexandrian in geographic origin. They are named after Egypt's capital city of Alexandria. See chapter 7. This flaw becomes even more damaging when considering the implication drawn from the contrasting methods of interpretation, hermeneutics, peculiar to the two theological centers. While Alexandria pioneered the allegorical or figurative style, Antioch maintained a strict literalist mode of orthodoxy, which would naturally demand a greater regard for precise word-for-word copying. It is noteworthy that this Byzantine superiority can be traced to her clergy's anti-Nicolaitan prejudice for a Bible-reading laity. McClure illustrates this pastoral burden by citing the insistence of Chrysostom, 347 to 407, that, quote, every man should read by himself at home in the mean days and time between sermon and sermon, that when they were at home in their houses, they should apply themselves from time to time to the reading of the Holy Scriptures. For the Holy Spirit hath so ordered and attempered the Scriptures that in them as well publicans, fishers, and shepherds may find their edification, as great doctors their erudition. Take the books into thine hands, read the whole story, and that thou understandest, keep it well in memory. That thou understandest not, read it again and again. Here all manner of persons, men, women, young, old, learned, unlearned, rich, poor, priests, laymen, lords, ladies, officers, tenants, and mean men, virgins, wives, widows, lawyers, merchants, artificers, husbandmen, and all manner of persons, of what estate or condition whatsoever they be, may in this book learn all things what they ought to believe, what they ought to do, and what they should not do, as well as concerning Almighty God, as also concerning themselves and all others. Thus we can see that in every particular, the hand of divine blessing was firmly establishing the Textus Receptus as the first and dominant tradition of the ancient world. It is at this juncture that the alert Bible believer will be found pondering the dilemma of Westcott and Hort in the face of so vast an array of logic, statistics, and historical considerations. In response to this irrefutable barrage, the Cambridge professors offered only concession and conjecture. As noted previously, Westcott and Hort were painfully aware of the implications inherent in a large surviving manuscript tradition. In perfect illustration of Lenin's words, facts are stubborn things, the desperate Nicolaitans made an even more embarrassing admission. Dr. Hort writing, quote, the fundamental text of late extant Greek manuscripts, generally is beyond all question identical with the dominant Antiochian or Greco-Syrian text of the second half of the 4th century. Having been forced to admit that the underlying Greek text of the King James Bible was flourishing as early as the 4th century, making it at least as old as Aleph and B, they concocted an incredible fantasy to cover their tracks. Westcott and Hort theorized that such a prevailing text type could only be accounted for on the basis of its having been ecclesiastically sanctioned. Without a single shred of historical evidence for this supposed empire-wide church council, these men simply picked out a place, Antioch, a time, A.D. 250 to 350, a coordinator, Lucian, and an impressive-sounding technical designation, the Lucian Recension. As their only way of explaining the existence of a 4th-century Textus Receptus, they just guessed that this council officially condemned and subsequently repressed the true readings, Alexandrian, while endorsing and propagating the false, Antiochian. For a 19th-century version of possibility thinking at its wildest, Consider the following example of standard Nicolaitan scholarship while under fire, Pickering citing Hort. The Syrian text must, in fact, be the result of recension in the proper sense of the word, a work of attempted criticism performed deliberately by editors and not merely by scribes. Apparently not contented with only one make-believe get-together, the madness continued. Quote, an authoritative revision at Antioch was itself subjected to a second authoritative revision, carrying out more completely the purposes of the first. At what date, between AD 250 and 350, the first process took place, it is impossible to say with confidence. The final process was apparently completed about AD 350 or thereabouts. The audacity of Westcott and Hort in suggesting such a ludicrous theory was the result of a false confidence on their part. The deluded professors erroneously concluded that their position was unassailable because of the convenient absence of any Textus Receptus manuscripts older than Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. That for which they totally forgot to allow was that he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision, Psalm 2:4. We shall now witness the complete obliteration of the Lucianic recension theory at the hands of a divinely prepared threefold cord of resistance. Number one, translations. The first of these provisions called for the scriptures to be translated into several foreign languages, the natural outcome of early missionary activity. The significance attached to these translations when defending the King James Bible cannot be overestimated. For instance, whenever the claims of conflicting readings are evaluated in order to determine the prevailing text, all things being equal, any version will, of necessity, outweigh any competing Greek copy. Such an ancient version will always possess the higher readability by virtue of the unique conditions required for an accurate translation. The presumption for this is that a serious translation effort would not have been attempted from merely a single indiscriminate copy. The natural course of events would have ensured that a diligent search be undertaken to secure the most reliable of manuscripts. Bergen comments on this enlightening, though little-known principle of manuscript evidences. I suppose it may be laid down that an ancient version outweighs any single codex, ancient or modern, which can be named, the reason being that it is scarcely credible that a version, the Peshitto, for example, an Egyptian, or the Gothic, can have been executed from a single exemplar, copy, end of quote. A second reason for the value of ancient versions is in their ability to exhibit a text which antedates the oldest Greek manuscripts. Readings which are challenged in the authorized version for their non-existence in the two most ancient authorities, Codex Sinaiticus or Aleph and Codex Sinaiticus or B, 4th century, are frequently discovered in the Syrian and Latin translations of the 2nd century. As space does not permit an exhaustive study or exhaustive review of these numerous versions, we will limit our study to the most pertinent witnesses for the King James text. For the Syrian people dwelling northeast of Palestine, there were at least four major versions, the Peshitta, AD 145, the Old Syriac, AD 400, the Palestinian Syriac, AD 450, and the Philoxenian, AD 508, which was revised by Thomas of Harkle in AD 16, and henceforth known as the Harlequin Syriac. True to the meaning of its name, straight or rule, the Peshitta set the standard because of its early composition and strong agreement with the Greek text underlying the King James Bible. Because of the obvious embarrassment caused by this document, bearing witness to a text some two centuries older than either Aleph or B, modern Nicolaitan scholarship has conveniently assigned the Peshitta's origin to AD 415. The first translation into a purely European tongue is known as the Gothic version. This work was prepared in 330 AD by the soul-winning missionary Euphilus, whose name means little wolf. Once again, the strength of this version is found in its age and agreement with the Textus Receptus. Edward Hill cites F.G. Kenyon's 1912 edition of New Testament textual criticism that, quote, the type of text represented in it is for the most part that which is found in the majority of Greek manuscripts. Though Euphilus had access to the King James Version readings in a full two decades before Sinaiticus or Vaticanus were copied. An excellent example of his superior manuscripts is reflected by the Gothic inclusion of the traditional ending to the Lord's Prayer of Matthew 6:13. The familiar words, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen, are conspicuously absent from both of the two most ancient authorities. There are only eight surviving manuscripts of the Gothic version. The Armenian Bible is referred to as the Queen of Versions because of its unusually high number of extant copies, 1,244. This translation was made by another soul winner, Mesrob, at approximately AD 400, and it matches the readings in the King James Bible. Then we have the Georgian version of the people dwelling between the Black and Caspian Seas of southern Russia. This translation is also thought to be the work of Mesrob. The Egyptian translations are referred to as the Coptic and are divided into the two main versions based on geography and dialect. The Sahidic represents the southern region, Upper Egypt, and is dated from about the beginning of the 3rd century, while the Boharic is northern, Lower Egypt, and is from as late as the 6th century. Because of their proximity to Alexandria, Coptic readings are frequently opposed to the majority text. A second major translation in the land of Ham is the Ethiopian of AD 350. As expected, corruptions abound, including the presence of 14 non-canonical books. The first Latin translation of the Bible is known as the Old Latin and was made no later than AD 157 for the young churches established throughout the Italian Alps. The 50 extant manuscripts of this version are classified by either of their eventual twofold areas of expanded circulation, Europe or Asia. Also referred to as the Atala Bible, this venerable witness was also closely allied with the Textus Receptus, a full century before the so-called Lucian recension. Because of this, we are not surprised to learn that the Roman Bishop Damascus commissioned Jerome to revive the archaic Old Latin Bible in AD 382. As mentioned in Chapter 2, the completed monstrosity became known as the Latin Vulgate, for received, and was used by the devil to usher in the Dark Ages. By contrast, and in the face of this Romanist recension, true Latin-speaking believers continued to perpetuate their beloved Itala through the centuries. These readings were eventually preserved through a translation into the 16th century Italian by the reformer Didache, becoming the official Bible of the Albigensian and Waldensian assemblies. Satan's wrath for this pure Alpine text was vividly confirmed by the blood which flowed through the otherwise peaceful valleys amidst the repeated Catholic atrocities. Concerning Dr. Hort's view that a mere church council could have dispelled the Word of God, the triumph of the banned Old Latin exposed this theory for the foolish notion that it was.